This morning, I want to speak to you from this thought, the general heading. Now, it's a two-part sermon today because I couldn't cover everything I wanted to say in a single sermon. But my subject today is developing disciples. Developing disciples. That's the emphasis that the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart about looking at the text. So if you'd bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us this morning, and then we'll get right into the message. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done and all that you will do and that you're doing now. Well, I want to say I love you. And I thank you for the privilege to get to share your word with these wonderful people. But I humbly ask you, Lord, to help me this morning to speak with clarity and authority. Lord, not for my sake, but for those that listen, so they may receive the word, be blessed, and receive instruction from you that will benefit their lives. If there's a person here today that's never trusted you, I pray this would be the morning that they'd come to know you in a real and personal way. I ask humbly in Christ's name, amen. Developing disciples, extremely important ministry in the church. As a matter of fact, it's somehow overlooked in the Great Commission, but the Great Commission clearly teaches that we are to develop disciples. We're not just to evangelize, but we are to stabilize, to teach people so that they may go and teach others the wonderful Word of God. When Jesus began his ministry, baptized in the River Jordan, after he came out of the Jordan, the Bible said that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And the Jordan River, there was the dove, you remember, the dove that lighted upon him and the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." But after the dove, there was the devil. The devil, the spirit, drives him in the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted of the devil. He was tempted for 40 days. And what a gruesome temptation or encounter that was. But after Jesus, after that 40 days was completed, the Bible said that the angels came and ministered to Jesus. They strengthened him and refreshed him and fed him. After Jesus left the wilderness, he went into a synagogue and he spoke. But shortly after that, he began recruiting disciples. He began calling men for the specific purpose of teaching them the way of God. He spent 3.5 years making disciples. And he tells the disciples that when the last thing he says to them is that now you go and you make disciples. And that's the plan of God. The plan of God is not for us just to sit and enjoy good service, hear beautiful songs as we've heard this morning, enjoy the fellowship that we often enjoy, but it's to make disciples. It's to be a disciple and to make a disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple, the word actually means pupil or learner, one who learns from their teacher. They follow their teacher. Jesus, calling his disciples, he said, "Follow me. Put your feet where I've put my feet. Walk where I have walked." Paul went so far as to say, "Be an imitator of me as I have imitated Christ." And so, to be a disciple means to follow the teachings of Christ. And so, it's important that we're taught by the right source. I heard about an experience that Paul and Peter had one time. And Peter, he was somewhat smarter than Paul, according to what I had read. And Paul was real nervous about an interview. They had to go before their priest and be interviewed as to whether or not they were qualified for ministry. And Peter kind of, he felt confident that he had all the answers. And so Paul says, I don't know if, he says, no problem. They always ask the same question. You just put your ear close to the door, and when you hear me give an answer, you just give the same answer and you'll be fine. He says, okay, we'll try that. So Peter goes in, and the priest asks him, he says, now, we want to determine whether or not you're going to be a good priest or not. He said, I have an example for you. What if someone were to, let's say you were serving communion, and while you were performing it, you're holding the chalice, and a fly lands in the sacramental wine. What would you do? Well, Father, Peter responded, I would carefully remove him, squeeze off any excess liquid, take him outside and ceremonially burn him. And the priest said, that's outstanding. You are going to make a great priest. And he says, well, thank you, Father, but really, someday after I have your guidance and direction, maybe I will be. So Peter goes out the door and he looks at Paul and gives him a thumbs up. No problem. Did you hear? He says, oh, I heard. So he enters the conference room and he says to Paul, the priest says, I have a question for you. You're performing the rite of baptism and the baby slips from your hands and falls into the baptismal font. What would you do? He said, well, Father, I would carefully remove him, squeeze off any excess liquid, take him outside and ceremonially burn him. The bishop is horrified. He said, you're an imbecile. What kind of nut are you anyway? You would never make a priest. He said, not yet, Father, but someday under your guidance and direction, perhaps I will be. An imbecile. Learning, it's who is your teacher? Did you know that the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is our teacher? That he teaches us that we need to know? And so all of us are to be disciples. We're to be learning the things of God and obeying the things of God, so that we could, in time, teach others the things of God. And so, discipleship is important. Nobody understood this better than the Apostle Paul. As a missionary, Paul, of course, was a great evangelist. He did the work of an evangelist. But I think his greatest ministry was the fact that he could ground people in the Word of God. He made disciples. Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, the last words he spoke to his disciples, found in Matthew 28:19. He tells them, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Do we have that, Cairo? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's the last thing he said. Go make disciples. Paul understood this divine mandate. It was not just for the original 12, but that would be his job also. In Acts 18:23, there's a phrase there I want to point you to, and we'll kind of work toward it in a few moments. Paul goes all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia doing what? Strengthening all the disciples. He's going back to the church on these missionary journeys, and he's strengthening the disciples. He's establishing churches, and he wants to make sure that they can, when he's gone, be able to teach others also. There's a great decline, as I pointed out, as people graduate from college and they move out into the workforce and they have their own careers. We're losing too many people to secular humanism and other things that are there sometimes assaulted with when they enter the so-called halls of higher learning. The important thing for the church is that we make disciples where they can defend what they actually believe. Where they can not just say, I believe it because the preacher said it, but they know why they believe it. What a great responsibility it is for us to make disciples. Paul is strengthening the cities, excuse me, the disciples. He just left Athens, Greece. Chapter 18, verse 1 said he goes to Corinth. John Montgomery Boyce describes Corinth three ways. He said it's a cosmopolitan city, multicultural, lots of diversity in the city of Corinth. Perhaps that's because it was a port city. It sat there near the Mediterranean. And people came from all over the world, and they would sell merchandise, and they would take merchandise from there and sell it to other parts. And so you had a tremendous population of both Jews and Gentiles in the city of Corinth, a multicultural city. It was a wealthy city because it was a commercial city. As I said, they did a lot of trade, importing and exporting, and lots of people there made a great deal of money. But it was a corrupt city, as Boyce points out. The patron goddess of that city was Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, lust, and beauty. There was a temple built to her honor. People actually went and worshipped in the temple of Aphrodite. They brought offerings. They brought, some were animal sacrifices, sometimes flowers and sometimes money. But they would bring these offerings and worship in the temple of Aphrodite. 1,000 prostitutes at one time at its peak would work in the area. And it was an extremely corrupt place. So Paul now has a challenge. He's not only to go into the city and preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and evangelize the city, but when they come to Christ, he now has the challenge to disciple them, to teach them how to live for Christ in this very corrupt place. You know, I think being a missionary like Paul has to be one of the most challenging ministries that one could undertake. Paul was a pioneer missionary. He went in places where nobody even knew about Christ, and he preached Christ, and then he taught the people how to live for Christ. That's a great challenge. Most of us today are reaping where we have sown no labor. We enter into fields where Christ is known, even in various parts of the world. Not Paul. When he arrived in Europe, nobody knew the Christ he loved and preached. And so, what a challenge, but what a success. He experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew about the dove in his own ministry, and he certainly knew about the devil as well. What I told you last week, he opens up to the Corinthian church, and he tells the church, he says, you know, I've suffered many things for the cause of Christ. And I gave you several examples of that, looking at his letter to the Corinthians. And so we won't redo that. But certainly he opens up in ways that he doesn't tell anyone else about, that he really suffered for the cause of Christ. He was always bearing in his body, he said, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he preached Christ, he suffered. He's getting discouraged in Acts 18. He departs from Athens after that great sermon at Mars Hill that bore very little fruit in terms of how many people came to Christ. He goes to Corinth, and he's somewhat discouraged. But God encourages him by bringing some spiritual people into his life. There's Aquila and Priscilla, Titus Justus, Crispus, Silas, and Timothy. Crispus, you remember, was the ruler of the synagogue, and he gets saved. He comes to Christ. And so he sees great things happening just when he needs it most. There's the dove. There's that divine influence. There's that ministry success. There's that blessing that all of us that preach the word desire and crave. But after the dove, here comes the devil. Now notice in verses 12 and verse 13, we'll pick up the reading there. He has experienced that ministry success, as I've just spoken to you about. Now when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Everywhere Paul went, the unbelieving Jews were always attacking his ministry. In this case, they take Paul and bring him to the judgment seat. The word comes from the word bema. And so they bring him to the bema to judge him, and they accuse him of teaching people things that were contrary to the law, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That is, of course, complete nonsense. But they introduce him, or they bring him to a man named Gallio. Now, it's interesting here. I was reading, I think it was MacArthur, that mentioned that Gallio was known to be one of the kindest people that you could ever want to meet. He spoke with a great deal of diplomacy, and he was tender-hearted, the perfect gentleman. But when they bring Paul in front of him and make this accusation against him, notice how he responds. Let's look at that verse again, Kyler. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, they just said he's preaching things contrary to the law. Paul was about to open his mouth. He was going to defend himself. Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." I would listen to this if this was something that he had done morally wrong. But the question of words and names about your law, look you to it. I will be no judge of such matters. And then notice that last sentence. And he drove them from the judgment seat. He chased them away. This kind man, known for his temperament of gentleness, he chases them out of the court and says, "Get out of here. I don't want to hear any of this. This is complete nonsense. This doesn't relate to my job at all." There's no criminal charge. There's nothing morally wrong. You got some questions about your law. That's out of my wheelhouse. You go take it somewhere else. And so what happens is they get mad. Notice verse 17, if you would. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief rulers of the synagogue. Now, the word Greeks there doesn't necessarily mean that they were Gentiles. Like I said, there were both Jews and Gentiles there, but these were just people from Greece, is what I'm told. But they take Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and so we know he's a Jew, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo cared for none of those things. They took the guy that was going to bring a case against Paul, and because that case failed, they beat him at the bema. Now, here's the thing. God would later take and change Sothenes. He became a brother to Christ. Paul writes to 1 Corinthians 1, he says that Paul called to be apostle to Christ to the will of God, and Sothenes our brother. And so this man is later converted. He's beaten there at the bema, but now he is eventually a convert and comes to be a very faithful companion of Paul. And verse 18, I'll get to my point in just a moment. I'm laboring just a little bit. Appreciate your prayers. And Paul, after this, after they had taken Sothenes and beat him, he tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria. With him Priscilla and Aquila. You remember them. That's that wonderful couple that opened up their home to him. And when Paul was financially broke, they allowed him to stay there, and they paid him to help them make tents. That was their trade. But notice this verse. We didn't know this until Luke tells us here. Having shorn his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow. So Paul had been preaching, doing missionary work, letting his hair grow down long. Now, we don't know exactly what this vow was because the scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know that there was a Nazarite vow, and the Nazarite would make a vow to present themselves wholly to God for only his purposes for a certain amount of time. Now, in the case of Samson, he had a lifetime Nazarite vow. But evidently, Paul was making this vow to God for a certain period of time, because when he had completed that period of time, he shaves his head. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 that it's a shame for a man to wear long hair like a woman wears their hair. And so when the Nazarite let his hair grow down long like a woman, he was bearing a certain amount of shame. He was ridiculed for this. And there were great restrictions placed on his life. He couldn't drink wine. He couldn't even drink eat a grape or a dried up raisin. This was an act of separation to God, unlike anything you can imagine. He couldn't go near a dead body. Couldn't touch a dead body. There were numerous restrictions placed upon him because he was holy unto the Lord. The Apostle Paul knew what a great challenge it was to be a missionary and a person that makes disciples. He knew that it would require the ultimate commitment to God. He knew that he would have to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And so he makes this vow to God that he will be all he can be, completely used by God for God's glory. Throughout the church history, there have been other people that have made such a promise to God, that God would use them despite whatever handicaps or infirmities they may have, what limitations were placed on their life, but that God would just use them for his glory and his own purpose. I've told you before, many people believe that D.L. Moody was such a man. D.L. Moody began preaching, and there were two women in the congregation, and they noticed Moody was a good preacher, but he lacked that divine anointing. He lacked that power of the Holy Spirit on his ministry. Every once in a while, they would go to Moody and say, "We're praying for you. You're going to make a good preacher one day." I really believe that. Well, he's thinking, "Am I not a good preacher now?" And he was preaching to lots of people. And they would say to him, "You just need the power of the Holy Spirit on your life." And this finally began to irritate Moody, and he started weeping before God and asking the Lord why he lacked such influence on his ministry. And he began to promise God and began to just do a kind of a catharsis in his own heart and life, confessing to God and emptying himself before God and praying that God would give him such an anointing that he could shake the world for Christ. He said he's walking down the streets of Chicago one day, and he said his heart was strangely warm. He said it felt like liquid love was just dripping down the rafters of his soul. He said he was so filled with the Holy Spirit that day, he said that he actually had to ask God to stay his hand because it was more than he could take. Moody then began to preach with extraordinary power. The Bible, you know, there have been those that have said that when God shook Moody, Moody shook the world. He shook two continents for Christ, both Europe and North America. Mightily used. When a dear black brother stood at his grave plot one day, and he took his hat in his hand, and he had tears rolling down his cheeks. He prayed this prayer: "Lord, do it again. Do it again. Raise up somebody that's not afraid to wholly give themselves to God." That's what Paul did. And you and I benefit today from his great ministry, of course, as you know. And so now he's at the end of this vow. He shaves his head, and he makes his way to the next stop, understanding fully what his purpose is. Next verse, Kyler, we'll look at this. He came to Ephesus. Now here's another great city, another corrupt city. But a wonderful church, as you well know, will be established in that city. And great doctrinal passage, the book of Ephesus, as you know. He entered into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. He didn't let any grass grow under his feet. He knows what his mandate is. He's to go make disciples. He's to go evangelize, to baptize, and to stabilize, and to teach them to follow Christ as he's following Christ. You know, today churches are always trying to find a new ministry. You know, we need to start a ministry for this, and we need to start a ministry for that. Ministries are good things. But I tell you what's better, making disciples. Because if you start a new ministry and there's not a true disciple of Christ, a true learner of Christ over that ministry, it's going to be a very shallow ministry. And it's going to have a very short lifespan. We're not called to start ministries. I'm not opposed to ministries. But what we're called to is to make disciples, strengthen disciples. And then disciples will have various ministries. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives those ministries to different people. And so now he comes to Ephesus, we're told. Now notice what happens there. Next verse, please. When they desired him to tarry longer, and he's getting ready to leave, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I'll return again unto you if God will. The people in Ephesus, they want him to stay a while. He said, I'll be back. But he leaves Ephesus. But watch this. He's making disciples. Notice the next verse. He is making, and when they had landed in Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. You remember, that's where he came from. That's the flagship station that he was called out of to go on this missionary tour. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. He understood that that was his job. To strengthen, make disciples. Now let me tell you, as a pastor, and I've kind of did some introspection this week and thought about our ministry here, and I'm going to ask you to help me pray about this. What can we do better that we're not doing now as with regards to making disciples? Not just winning the lost, that's important. But teaching them to observe all the things that he's commanded us, because we have the promise that he's with us always, even to the end of the world. How can we do it better? You know, in our Wednesday night services, you know, at our church, we are committed to teaching the word in all of our services, regardless of who's here or who's not here. But how do we get the people interested or understanding that their job is to be a disciple? Their job is to learn the word of God so that they can go and teach others and they can make disciples. What will happen to the future of any church where they're not making disciples? How is it that we can expect to survive in a world that is changing all the time? Moving, taking, as the Paul says in Philippians, it's a crooked and perverse nation. In other words, it's a nation that has twisted, it has turned its face against God and turned itself toward the world and embraced idols. How do we expect the church to survive if we're not making disciples? If people cannot, I mean, today, the average Christian thinks they're really taking a stand for God if they're just tolerant of certain things, rather than being on, you know, taking God's word and explaining to people why what they do is contrary to the word of God. For example, Charlie Kirk was a disciple. And when he had his events, he would open up the crusade or the campus, the lectures. Show me where I'm wrong. This is what I believe. Somebody come up to the mic and tell me where I'm wrong. And if you ever listened to him, he had answers for what they had to say. He was a disciple. He was a person that was committed to learning so that he could go and teach others also. That's the job of the church. What did Paul say to those believers there? He says, this is terrible. The time in your life when you should be teaching other people, I have to still feed you with milk. You can't teach anyone because you haven't learned the basic principles of Christianity yet. You should be teaching others. That's the whole thing about being a disciple of Christ. It's learning and then teaching. It's reciprocating. And that's how disciples are born. That's how the church is populated with converts, true converts, not just people who have made professions. And so the need for developing disciples is extremely, extremely important, particularly in this day. Are you a disciple? Are you learning God's word one verse at a time? Are you committed to not only when you learn it, but living it to the best that you understand? And who are you teaching? You know, I don't. It may just be the children in your home. I said to Dylan's wife, Lauren, earlier, I said, I know the little babies changed your life. Oh, yeah. I said, do you work outside the home? And I quickly said, now you understand how I phrase this, outside the home. And she looked very appreciative and said, absolutely, because I do work in the home as a young mother. But she's going to be teaching Grant. She'll sing him lullabies. She'll tell him about Jesus. And she'll teach him. And, of course, Dylan also. That's our first responsibility. We teach in the home. Some of you have done a remarkable job. I won't want to call your name because I'd leave someone out and that would be terrible. But when I interact with some of these young people and I see how you've taught them, I'm just stand with just absolute admiration. You're teaching them. And they're going to teach others also. And they're already doing it by the life that they're living. We've got to develop disciples. We've got to develop people that can stand for what they believe and they know why they believe what they believe. And I could get into a lot of things that are culturally opposed to Christ, but I won't do it this morning, but I intend to do it next week when I pick up the conclusion of this. And really, for full disclosure, when I began studying this for this sermon, my focus was on this man named Apollos that we'll meet later on, I think in around verse 24. Now, here's a man that had a tremendous gift. He knew about Christ. He was absolutely, hands down, one of the best orators of his time. He preached with amazing clarity. He was brilliant. But his knowledge of Christ was incomplete. So God takes Aquila and Priscilla, much like those two women that spoke to Moody. And they take him aside, and the Bible said they expound unto him a more excellent way. And when he understands what Christ has already accomplished, he becomes one of the premier preachers of his day. So much so that the Corinthian church, many of them, preferred his preaching to the Apostle Paul's, if you can imagine. Paul addresses that. Some said they're of Paul, some said they're of Apollos, and some said they're of Cephas. And Paul had to correct them, saying that these personalities are just personalities. The main thing is the main thing, and that is Christ. He gives the increase. But my point is, that's where I was going, but I need to do a deep dive on Apollos to show you just how God, what God did in his life. So we'll finish that next week. But this morning, just three thoughts. I'm almost done. What is required in developing a disciple? Number one, a transformation. You see, you cannot lead anyone any farther than you've been. You can't just decide, hey, I'm going to be a disciple. Has your life been personally transformed by the power of Jesus Christ? We call it conversion, call it getting saved. You know, the Apostle Paul was transformed on that road to Damascus. Sophonies evidently was greatly transformed. The man that they took at the Bema and they beat him because they realized that Gallio was favoring Paul's position, and so they felt deceived by him, so they beat him. But his life is transformed later. He comes to Christ, and he's a great help to Paul. Paul calls him his brother. Have you been transformed? Has there been a time in your life when you personally were called to God by the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm not meaning when you joined the church. I'm talking about when the Holy Spirit helps you understand that you are a sinner and you confess to God that you are a sinner, you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and you put your faith and your trust in Christ and Christ alone, and then He changed your life. You can't be a disciple until you've been transformed. You know, you can have a mental assent to truth but not have it in your heart. Have you been made a new creature in Christ? You can't be a disciple until you've been transformed. And if you haven't been transformed, then your soul is in jeopardy every hour. Number two, it involves training. Jesus called the disciples one by one, and He says to them, Peter, James, and John, follow me. He tells Nathaniel, follow me, and Matthew, follow me, and they all left. And then He trains them. He teaches them. When they're wrong, He talks to them about it. You remember that time when they were the sons of thunder, I think it was? He nicknamed James and John Bogeneres. Because they had very little patience for people that were outside of their group. And so one day He sees men that are outside doing work, religious work, and so because they were not of their number, He looks and He says to Jesus, why don't we just call down fire out of heaven and kill every one of them? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. And He trained them. He taught them. Years ago, I was criticized pretty strongly for wanting to assist helping some people that were outside of some of our basic beliefs, but they were just simply feeding the poor. And you can't identify with that. That's the ecumenical movement. That's wrong. You're doing that. I can't believe that you'd actually suggest that we actually join hands with them to help in this cause. I said, well, they're just feeding hungry people. I never forget saying to them, I said, you know, I'd help a drunk man kill a snake. They didn't like that. Why don't we just call down fire out of heaven and destroy all of them? And let the hungry people stay hungry. Spurgeon said it takes 20 years to make a man, and it takes 20 years to make a preacher. I can understand that as the years pile up. It involves training. Now, you people that come to church about once a month, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but you never be a disciple like that. That just doesn't happen that way. Discipleship training involves a real commitment, a serious commitment to learning God's Word. Well, that's your job. No, it's your job too. You have a family. You know, you have people you work with or you work around. One day we're going to be brought to the Bema, and it won't be Gallio said there. It'll be Jesus Christ at the Bema. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to take all of our works, and He's going to try them with eyes like flame of fire. Wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn. Only gold, silver, and precious stones are going to survive. the fire of His judgment. We need to be trained, and it involves a serious commitment. And then thirdly, and I'll get to this better next week, we need a teachable spirit. You know, when Aquila and Priscilla, they went to Apollos, and they said to Apollos, there is a more excellent way. He could have said, I'm one of the best preachers in this whole country. I'm a graduate from the university in Alexandria, which is another place of great intellect. And they are known for that great library that they had there and all. And I had the chance to preach actually in Alexandria. I'll tell you about that again next week. But he could have said this, and but Apollos had a teachable spirit. He says, what is it that I don't know? Help me understand. And they told him. And when he learned it, the Bible said he preached with extraordinary fervency. And he became a great companion of the Apostle Paul. And here's the thing about Aquila and Priscilla. They weren't nearly as smart as Apollos. Not even in the same intellectual league. But they had been transformed. They knew the God that he spoke about. And they expounded unto him a more excellent way. None of us are too old to learn. And you know, you might be surprised who God will use in your life to teach you. It may be somebody a lot less knowledgeable than yourself. If Daryl will come now to the podium and we'll get a song ready. It reminds me of two different preachers that were at a funeral delivering the eulogy for someone they both mutually loved. And they selected their passage from one of the Psalms. And the first one that spoke was very eloquent. I mean, he was the type of person you could tell, very polished, very articulate, well-spoken, as he made comments about the psalm that he'd read. The next preacher came up. He was far less eloquent, not nearly as polished. But there was something about him that when he spoke about the psalm that they had read, something was different. It moved the people. It spoke to their heart. It did things that the first preacher didn't do. Man and his wife get in the car, and the man's not really understanding what he's just heard. He says to his wife, he says, you know, they both spoke from the same psalm. And obviously, the first one that spoke was far more educated than the second one that spoke. But there was just something different about that man that spoke after him. He spoke in such a way that it resonated with me. I don't understand the difference. His wife said, well, one of them knew the psalm. The other one knew the psalmist. And I think that's the key. It's knowing him and making him known. We must pick up this mantle and get serious about making disciples. Indoctrinating people with the Word of God so that they can go and teach others also. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. Would you bow as we pray this morning? As I said, next week, we're going to take a deep dive and just show you how this worked in the life of a man named Apollos. But for now, let me just ask you this. Have you been transformed yourself? You can't lead anyone any farther than you've been. Have you been to the cross? Have you been to a place of repentance and faith? Have you been made a new creature in Christ? And if so, have you put yourself under the tutelage of God's Word? Sunday school classes, small group Bible studies, Wednesday night services, other opportunities to learn. Do you have a teachable spirit? You got to have that to be a disciple. Father, be glorified is my humble prayer. In Christ's name, amen.